We're going to talk about Joseph today, and there are eight things that are said about Joseph in the blessing that Jacob gives to him in Genesis 49. And so I want to look at those and talk about them for a moment, and then we're going to do a short review of the history of Joseph's posterity, and then draw some conclusions about that. The first of the eight that Jacob says about Joseph, and that was a good scripture reading, TJ, thank you. I'm using New American Standard, so it's a little different than what TJ read, but I like his version, so that was nice. Joseph is a fruitful bough. He's a fruitful bough. He's a fruitful vine. That's the first thing Jacob wants Joseph to know. And the word bough was chosen over son. You know, he could have said he's a fruitful son, but he didn't choose to do that. And words mean things in the Bible when they're used. And the word bough or vine was chosen over son because Joseph is being pictured here in Jacob's blessing as a vine extending over the wall. And that's what we would call an image of prosperity. So he's saying to Joseph in a colorful way that you're going to be prosperous and fruitful. And the theme of fruitfulness has appeared before in the line of Rachel. Of course, Joseph is Rachel's first son. You know, God at first withheld the fruit of her womb in Genesis 30, verse 2. But later, he made her womb fruitful, he says in verse 22, with the birth of Joseph and Benjamin. Then Joseph himself was made fruitful with the birth of his son, Ephraim, in Genesis 41:52. So this theme of fruit and fruitfulness, the vine and the bough, follows all throughout Joseph's history. And in spite of the obstacles that Joseph faced, and he faced many, you know, if you're male, you can call him Joseph. If you're male, you can call him Josephine. Either case, he had many obstacles that were placed in front of him that could have hindered this, whatever this prosperity was going to be. And you know the story, the Joseph story, his brothers, jealousy, then sold into slavery. And then he's unjustly accused by Potiphar, unjustly imprisoned for over 2 years, unjustly forgotten, unjustly treated. And Joseph was a fruitful and faithful person in each case. He passed the test. And the picture is made complete with the explanation that he is going to be by a spring of water extending over a wall. And Joseph then would be healthy and fruitful. So I just gave you the first three. Joseph is a fruitful bough, one. Two, he's a faithful bough by a spring, three, its branches run over a wall. That imagery of the vine, the health of the vine and the fruit of the vine, giving an image of the prosperity and the fruitfulness from Joseph. The fourth thing is in verse 23, with all that said, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. Now, of course, there's some prophetic thoughts here that are being projected in Jacob's blessing of Joseph. So Joseph's prosperity is going to spur attacks from enemies. It started with the prosperity in his own home by the favor of his father, Jacob. Gave him a coat of multicolor, and so he was saying to the other brothers, you know, this is my favored son. And that spurred on jealousy. His enemies showed bitterness toward him, even his own family. It says that it was like they shot arrows at him. You ever been hit hard by somebody painfully? I mean, in an emotional way, not physically. And it hurt you. It's like, oh, and you can feel it viscerally. And it says they'll be shooting arrows at him, arrows of disdain and hate. It's clear that people tried to destroy Joseph's prosperity. The pressure begins, of course, in his life with his brothers. And this oracle of Jacob toward his son extends that envy into the future as a prediction. Joseph and his prosperity would be attacked by his enemies. You know, he'd be shot at and harassed by them. So what Jacob's saying to Joseph is, the attacks are going to be bitter and painful, and at this stage in Joseph's life, he's experienced a lot of that already. Strategic and evil, but this is also said about his posterity. Joseph even said so. He acknowledged this himself in Genesis 50:20, when his brothers finally realized who he was here in Egypt, and they're frightened spitless of what Joseph's going to do to him now 20 years later. And Joseph says, as for you, you scoundrels, you good-for-nothing. No, he didn't say that. And he said, as for you, you meant evil against me. You meant evil against me. You shot arrows at me. You harassed me. And that set in motion a whole bunch of harassing subsequently. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. What was that? To preserve many people alive. Can you imagine? Joseph was an amazing man. In verse 24 is the fifth thing that Jacob says, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. You know, even after he got shot at and harassed and attacked, his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. And in other words, Joseph was aimed at and shot at, as it were, by bitter and reviling words, those of his brothers, and still more deeply wounded by their cruel treatment. He was sold into slavery through envy and imprisoned by a lie. His virtue was violently assaulted by a mistress, his mistress, the lady he was taking care of. His innocence wronged by his master, yet Joseph's bow remained firm and his arms were agile. So in spite of all of his suffering at the hands of his brothers, his trust in God was unswerving. He stayed ready and sure and true. The sixth thing is actually four things about God. All right? So here's the sixth thing he says, and there are four things about God. The first thing is from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. The second thing is from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So the first two things about God are the six things that Jacob says. And what is he saying about God in Joseph's life? He's the images of the hands of the Lord, you know, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, is frequently an image used in Scripture to declare that God is bringing judgment or he's bringing deliverance, and he's doing it with his hands. You know, it's what you call an anthropomorphism. You attribute human abilities to God to try to understand what it is God is doing. It's not that he's talking about his literal hand, it's metaphorical. His hand of deliverance or his hand of judgment. In this case, from the mighty one of Jacob, and we can surmise he's talking about deliverance in Joseph's case. So here, God's hand is strengthened with the idea of the mighty one. So it's a hand that's coming with might. You know, this isn't just God's just lifting a little finger on Joseph's behalf. And it's interesting how God did that. He allowed Joseph to get sold into slavery. He was unjustly accused, sent to prison unjustly for 2 years, left there and forgotten. That's how God's mighty hand worked. Through the pain inflicted upon Joseph. That's how it happened. And yet God was still mighty, and it shows how powerful God was to direct and guide Joseph and protect him amidst all of the arrows being shot at him and the pain inflicted through it. And then Joseph himself even acknowledged that his power came from God. He said in Genesis 45:7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive for a great deliverance. So the God who defended Joseph is also a shepherd. He says, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The second thing said about God in this sixth thing, this sixth blessing given to Joseph, that God was a shepherd, one who would lead and defend his people, and then a stone of Israel, the one who was stable and unchanging. So here we begin with four descriptions of God the Father. The first one we saw, God's might and strength being tied to his hands, a metaphor for protection and stability. Second, God's a shepherd, a caregiver, a protector. Actually, there are five things said about God. The third, he's a stone or a rock of Israel. Again, God's strength and stability in Joseph's life. And then he says another thing in verse 25, from the God of your father who helps you. So this is the sixth blessing to Joseph, but there are at least four things said about God that are a part of this sixth blessing. The next one is from the God of your father who helps you. He's the God of your father. So Jacob's saying to him, he's my God too. So reflect upon my life, Joseph, because he'll work in your life the same way. A description that reminds us of Jacob's ancestral calling and promised blessing. And then the next one, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above. The God of the Father would save him. His Almighty would bless him. In other words, without the help and the favor of God, Joseph could not have made it through as far as he had. Wouldn't have been possible. And neither would have been possible for his descendants. So, it's the God who helps you. That's the fourth thing we have. The idea here is that God would surround and bring support. And the fifth thing, the Almighty, literally the sovereign God, would favor Joseph. So these descriptions in the sixth blessing of God is how God would work on Joseph's behalf. With might, with strength, with stability, as a protector, caregiving, favor, and aid. Wow! Of course, the story of Joseph would bear all this out. You see, we serve a God who cares for us. Do you believe he cares for you? We serve a God who cares for each of us individually. He's invested in each one of our lives. Peter puts it this way, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. How does he do it? The same way he did with Joseph. The same way. With might, with strength, with stability, as a protector, with caregiving, with favor, and with aid. The fact is, God wants to supply his strength in our lives. He wants to show his favor to us. He wants to be your protector. He wants to supply his caregiving. He wants to bring you aid. This is the kind of God that he is. He doesn't just sit in the heavens and look and see our situation and hope we can muddle some way through it. When Jacob declared this sixth blessing upon Joseph, it's probably the most profound of all of them because of what it says about God. And by the way, those blessings from blessed from heaven above, he says, those blessings from heaven above will also be of the deep that lies beneath and of the breast and of the womb. Jacob envisions God imparting both agricultural favor, blessings from the sky above, blessings from the deep that lies below, and human fertility, blessings of the breast and the womb, to Joseph and his family. And there's no greater favor you could receive in the ancient world than that of agriculture and that of family. You guaranteed you could make it the next day, and you guaranteed a future. What more would you want? The word blessing here is used to describe lavish treatment upon Joseph. To bless someone means to give success to them. Doesn't mean to say bless you and move on. It means that you participate in that favor in such a way that you bring success to that person. and especially in this case, success agriculturally and in fertility. And tell me, Joseph was the head of what department in Egypt? It was the agriculture department. And God put him right where he belonged for such a moment. Jacob declared that God would bestow his power on Joseph so that later he could continue to be successful and fruitful. What about the seventh thing? It's verse 26. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Well, if you've ever been to Israel or in the Middle East, at least in that part of the Middle East, you can stand on the hillside and in the hill country and just see the hills just bound beyond and beyond and beyond all into the horizon. One hill and dale after another, just bounding in the hill country. And so Jacob saying that just as Joseph had overcome hatred and opposition to become successful in Egypt by the power of God, so too his posterity would continue to have the greatest of blessings. All of the sons of Jacob were blessed, including Joseph's own children, Ephraim and Manasseh. They would all participate in the blessings God had promised Abraham. Joseph and Judah came to the forefront, of course, because you remember Reuben lost the birthright. He forfeited it. And so the leadership blessing went to Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the financial prosperity blessing went to Joseph. And then from Joseph to Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. So we never talk about the tribe of Joseph. We talk about the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, or Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph who received the prosperity that was promised to Joseph. Now that's a blessing. Let's do a review. I'm going to look at two passages, make some comments about them, then draw some conclusions. So we have Jacob's blessing of the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, way back in Genesis, I think, 47. Joseph's tribes become known as the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph's name diminished in the history of the 12 tribes as it unfolded. So let's talk about, there's not much about Manasseh, to be honest with you. Manasseh was the largest landmass tribe. If I had a map up here, you would see that Manasseh had the largest landmass other than Judah. They were both on the east side of the Jordan River and the west side of the Jordan River. You may have often heard it said the half tribe of Manasseh, because half of it was on one side of the river and half of it was on the other. But it was kind of in the center of the country. And then Ephraim was a smaller portion in the heart of the country with a border with Judah. So you had Ephraim and then you had the tribe of Judah. And I think we could describe Ephraim, I describe him anyway this way, as the bully tribe. They were always kind of trying to shove their weight around, elbow their way around. They were kind of in the center of the country. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted everybody to know in the north that they were the ones you should be depending upon, and with Judah in the south, that they're the ones that should be watching out for Ephraim, because Ephraim and Judah are going to be in competition with each other. And a lot of that had to do with the blessings they received. You remember Judah received the leadership blessing and Joseph received the prosperity blessing, and that prosperity was passed on to Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim was always trying to prove itself. They didn't have the leadership position in all of the 12 tribes, but they had the prosperity. And so they wanted to prove that they were equal to Judah. And so they often caused conflict. So let's talk a little bit about this in Judges chapter 12. I'm going to just work through a few verses, make some comments, and get you into the storyline so you can kind of feel the flow of what's happening amongst the tribes in this setting. In Judges chapter 12, we have the judge Jephthah, And he had judged Israel for 20 or 23 years, I can't remember exactly which, but quite a long time, and had been involved in a major warfare against the Ammonites, who had brought incursions into the Promised Land and were really causing a lot of havoc with the tribes. And so Jephthah summoned troops from various tribes and went out and fought the Ammonites and won a victory. So in Judges 12, verse 1, the men of Ephraim crossed over the river to the east side of the Jordan where the battle had been fought, and they came to Jephthah, who was the judge and led the victory over the Ammonites, and here's what they had to say to Jephthah. You'll kind of get a sense of the bully tribe of Ephraim with the comment the leaders made when they arrived. Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn your house down. That was their comment. Ephraim's superiority complex is found in this story of the champion Jephthah, who was a Gileadite from the tribe of Gad on the east side of the Jordan, tribe of Manasseh and Gad. And his victory over the Ammonites brought this obstinate reaction from the tribe of Ephraim. And the Ammonites had overcome the Israelites in the Transjordan area and had sent invaders and kept nipping at the heels of the tribes on the east side of the Jordan. And finally, enough was enough. As a matter of fact, it says in Judges 10 that the Ammonites and these tribes inflicted and crushed the sons of Israel for 18 years. They afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to even fight against Judah and Benjamin and some of the other tribes, causing great distress. But then there was a spiritual revival. The Israelites decided they wanted to muster troops, and so they did that. And they crossed over and began to fight against the sons of Israel, or the sons of the Ammonites. And Jephthah took the lead. He was the judge. He'd been an outcast in Gilead, but they called him back because they knew he was a warrior. And so he attempted to negotiate with the Ammonites first to avoid a battle. And then finally, in defense of Israel's claim, he presented a negotiation. The Ammonites rejected it, and the battle was on. So negotiations broke down, and armed conflict ensued, and Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And this battle and victory brought about Ephraim's bullied reaction in verse 1. So in verse 2, Jephthah says to them, "I and my tribes were at great strife with the sons of Ammon for 18 years. And when I called you," because he actually invited all the tribes to join in, and he says, "when I called you, Ephraim, you did not deliver me from their hand." The Ephraimites didn't send one soldier to the battle. Jephthah's answer, by the way, was anything but diplomatic. I mean, you know, the Ephraimite leader said, "I don't know what we're going to do." But the Ephraimite, "Why didn't you call us over? We're going to burn your house down." And Jephthah, obviously, his response was not necessarily diplomatic, but he claimed, and rightly so, that Ephraim was a type of a big mouth and do nothing. You know, we made the call, but, you know, and you always talk about being big stuff and you want to make sure you're involved and get engaged, and you were invited, but nobody showed up. We can't afford to sit around and wait for something to happen. Ephraim had sat back and joined the security afforded to them in the hill country and neglected their responsibility. They had no excuse, of course, and Jephthah had no other choice but to launch a rescue operation, and that's what he did. Now, this interchange is unfortunate because it led to armed conflict between the Ephraimites and Jephthah and the Gadites and Manasseh. Verse 4, it says, "Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim." So this was a real intense moment. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because the Ephraimites were saying to Jephthah and the Gadites, "You're nothing but fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh." In other words, you're just nothing. We're the big boys. You should be a, you're not a part of us. You're nothing. I mean, you know, it's nasty business going on here between the tribes. Name calling, unfortunately, was the next step in this family feud. And of course, damaging one's honor is just as effective as physical blows in that environment. And these remarks led to physical confrontation in which the Ephraimites ended up being the losers. And the immediate issue was Jephthah's unilateral action in Transjordan. But a much more serious issue is apparent with this conflict. What we see is a developing independence amongst the tribes east of the Jordan River. And the conflict between the Ephraimites and the Gileadites is a sad commentary on the lack of unity in Israel at this period. I would suggest that we should watch out for a spirit of superiority. You know, using threats and insults are not methods that a devoted follower of Jesus should utilize in any situation. Humility is what fostered dependence upon God, not arrogance. And if we're not careful, pride can undermine our perspective, just like it did with the Ephraimites, and create outcomes that we would regret. You know, this unfortunate incident led to the death of 42,000 Ephraimites. In this encounter, the the Gadites had set up a contingent of soldiers on the River Ford so that when anybody crossing over, it was the only place you could cross to get to the east or the west, they would stop anybody who came across and they would make them pronounce one word. They would pronounce the word Shibboleth or Sibboleth. And it became a matter of life or death for the escaping Ephraimites because they couldn't say the word right. And so they knew that if they couldn't pronounce the word right, that they were from Ephraim, they were on the other side of the Jordan River, and they were killed. Those differences between the eastern tribes and the western tribes would eventually produce separate and independent movements on either side of the Jordan River. One final passage, and we'll do this briefly, is Isaiah 11. Now, this is the future prophecy. The Lord's going to return, and when He does, you know what's going to happen? Isaiah tells us God's going to put an end to all of the tribal strife, especially the prideful strife between the two double portion tribes, Ephraim and Judah. Because Ephraim not only had problems with the tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, Ephraim also had trouble with Judah on their southern border. And Isaiah says in verse 11 and 12, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people. He will lift up a standard of the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So what Isaiah is telling us is a remnant will return to the land in the future. That's the prophetic future when the Lord returns. He'll lift up His standard in Jerusalem. I don't know what it's going to look like. It'll have Christ probably riding on a horse or something. He will reign. And then it says in verse 13 and 14, Isaiah says, "Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim." This internal strife amongst the tribes will cease, and together they will now, under Christ's leadership, defeat all their enemies. And the strife will specifically cease between the tribe of Ephraim and Judah, the ones who each received the double blessings of Jacob. And then in 15 and 16 it says, "There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of His people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt." And so God is going to create pathways for all of the Israelites to make their way to Israel after the tribulation judgment. and he'll regather them in the land, and they'll be at peace, not just with the world, but with one another. And I think the lessons of the tribes here is that of Israel will be regathered in Christ's earthly kingdom in the land of promise. Prideful conflict between the tribes will vanish in this territory, and they'll be at peace. So here are some observations. It's striking to consider that of the tribe of Judah, that almost every time Joseph speaks, he mentions God in some way. Almost every time. For instance, in Genesis 45, he says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves to his brothers because you sold me here, for God sent me to preserve your life." God sent me before you to preserve you, but God is the one who sent me. God has made me Lord over all Egypt. Striking to consider, almost every time Joseph speaks, he mentions God at work in his life in some way. Another observation, Joseph waited on God during his trials, get this, without seeking revenge or demanding justice or pursuing advancement. Think about it. I mean, it's amazing. You just read the life of Joseph. It's amazing. The guy never sought revenge. He never demanded justice. He never pursued advancement. In his timing, it says, God exalts his faithful servant to a place of honor where he can become a blessing to others. You know, Joseph is an example of the truth from 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. When you have been unjustly treated by your brothers, when you've been evilly sold into slavery, when you've been unjustly condemned in prison. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God when that happens, that he may exalt you at the proper time. It was a test for Joseph to wait for God's timing. We have a hard time doing that, don't we? After having been unjustly sold as a slave, unjustly accused and imprisoned, unjustly forgotten, it was a test. He had to wait for years. Our responsibility is not to be ambitious or self-seeking. God's job is to hand out promotions. Our job is to be faithful with the calling which we've been called. To possess our possession in life to the glory of God, whatever that is. And whatever it is whatever it is. And whatever it is that it is what's actually going on in your life right now. That's your calling. So bring godliness to it and bring the glory of God. Let God's glory be seen in it. Possess your position in life today for the glory of God, whatever it is. Joseph faithfully waited in prison before he was lifted to the throne. Elijah faithfully waited in Kirith before he triumphed at Carmel. Moses faithfully labored in Midian before he challenged the power of Egypt. Jesus faithfully carried his cross before he wears a crown. The other observation is Joseph's sons seem to have developed a swagger that displayed itself in bullying some of the other tribes. That's unfortunate. We should never use what God has given us to live in luxury or to sit around and watch things unfold and never enter into the fray because it might be too costly. Jephthah had said, "When I saw that you would not deliver us," this is what he's speaking to Ephraim. He said, "I took my life in my hands and I crossed over against the sons of Ammon. And the Lord gave them into our hands. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" And you know what? He had every right to say that. We have what we have from God, not so that we can use it to our advantage to avoid responsibility we have before God. The point is not that we become boastful or proud due to the favor God's shown us. Like Jephthah, we receive from the hand of God what he supplies, and then we put it to use, no matter how costly, that brings glory to God. So, what should I say about this for me? God is adequate for you just because of who he is. those five things? And number six, blessing for Jacob, the five things he said about God. Most important thing Jacob said. God is adequate for you just because of who He is. Your reliance upon God's character will serve you well throughout your fleeting life. Rely on God's character. Of course, you've got to make sure you know what God's character is. You only discern that from the Word of God. Don't conjure up what you think God is. It has to be derived from the Scriptures. But rely on it. It will serve you well throughout your fleeting life. And then finally, don't serve yourself with what God supplies you. Serve God. Serve God. Serve His interests. Serve His glory. Believe me, you and I will benefit a thousandfold in that regard. Thoughts of Joseph. And there's a lot more that could be said, but at least we said something. So let's pray. Father, it's highly instructive to hear from Joseph. What a very vital man of God he was. As all of your men and women are in Scripture. The men and women of God we study are profound and benefit us in such powerful ways. We're nearing the end of this study of the tribes. It's been fascinating, Father, to see it unfold and to kind of understand another layer of the Old Testament. So as we read it, we can kind of enter into it in a deeper way as we understand the geography and the history of the Old Testament. May we be men and women now who take the lessons of this passage and of the tribe of Joseph and put them to use in our lives. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.